Welcome to the Central Vineyard podcast. We're really pleased you've chosen to join us today. Our vision is to be a transformational church community, following Jesus, joining God in the renewal of all things. We'd love for you to join us in person if you're able to on a Sunday morning. If you would like more details, you can visit our website at centralvineyard.co.uk.
Anya's just asked me how I was feeling. And does this sound all right?
Yeah.
Does it sound good? That's just how I sound, is it? She just asked me how I'm feeling. I was like, other than wanting to go home, I feel absolutely fine. Normally it comes through halfway through one of my talks where I just think, I think I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to go home, see what happens. But I'll try not to do that. I've not done it yet, so if it happens today, that'll be the first. So for those who don't know, my name's Pete. I am the other half of Anya. I will let you decide whether I'm the better half or the worse half. But we get the pleasure of serving with Dan and Vicky and others as here at Central Vineyard. So last week, I'm going to try and crack on. Last week, Dan started a new series called The Kingdom of God, and he did a brilliant job of giving a great overview of the kingdom. And I'm not going to stand here and try and compress all he said into a couple of minutes. So if you want to go and listen to that, that's online. You can watch on YouTube and see the slides, or you can listen to the podcast. You go to the website and find that. So this morning, we're going to look at the cost of discipleship in the kingdom of God. Or maybe a better title, and it might be because I've started reading John Mark Comer's latest book, a better title might be The Cost of Apprenticing to Jesus. And I might use those terms, discipleship and apprentice, or apprenticeship, interchangeably. And like I said, that's nothing to do with the fact that I'm halfway through a new book that I only started yesterday, and I wish I'd read before I'd started preparing for this morning. So it's the cost of discipleship we're looking at. Now, it's just a nice and easy one. If it's your first time, if you've never experienced church before, then you're getting the hard one out of the way straight off the bat. Hopefully, as we progress through the rest of this series, things will get a little bit lighter. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to get straight into Matthew 8. The words will be on the screen as well. But just a bit of context before we read through it. We join the story after Jesus has given the famous Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew 5. And he's already spoken about the Beatitudes. Any Monty Python fans? Oh, it's a dangerous thing to say in a church. Blessed are the cheesemakers. That bit. But he doesn't actually say that bit. But that's the bit. The Beatitudes. He's talked about murder. He's talked about adultery, he's talked about divorce, he's talked about loving your enemy, he's talked about generosity, he's talked about prayer, he's talked about fasting, he's talked about anxiety, he's talked about judgment, he's talked about false prophets, he's talked about true discipleship, how to build a house through the parable of a rogue builder building some houses on the sand. And after all that, and that's just the outline of what I'm going to speak on this morning. So I hope you haven't got any dinner plans. We're going to go through all of those things. I'm not really, don't worry. So after he's done that sermon, he then goes and heals a man with leprosy. Then he goes and heals a Roman centurion servant. And if that wasn't enough, we read he healed many more. So we join the story in verse 18 of chapter 8. And again, said it's on the screen. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Then he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, I don't even pronounce, someone will tell me how to pronounce that properly afterwards, I'm sure. What? There we go. I knew Deborah would be the one to do that. Two demon-possessed men coming from a tomb met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So as I said, this story all flows out of the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew, the writer, tells us that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' authority. However, this section that we read now teaches us some important things about Jesus, his authority, and how he's called us to be disciples or apprentices. So the Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' most famous sermon. He's just preached the sermon of his life. And then he's gone on to do a bunch of healings. So, like we read, so many that Matthew didn't even bother naming them all. Just says many were brought to him. And as you can imagine, this would have caused quite a commotion, quite a stir. He'd have been talk of the town. He'd have been talk of the region. And I know how I'm going to feel after I get home after doing this morning. I'm going to be absolutely done in. The last thing, if I'm perfectly honest, is I want to go and do a bunch of healings and have loads of questions. So please don't message me. Ask Deborah. So maybe I'll see Jesus and think he's just preached sermon of his life. And I'm not saying this is going to be the sermon of my life. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad. I still feel tired at the end of it. So Jesus is probably a bit exhausted. And all he probably wants to do is just have a bit of a break. And so he decides it's time to just get away for a bit. The poor guy, though, can't catch a break when he tries to get away, and he gets these two people who come to him and ask these two questions. So the first question comes from a guy who's a scribe, who's an expert in ancient scripture, and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go," because he's amazed at what Jesus has done. And remember, Jesus is heading out of town, so that will probably be actually, wherever you're going, I'm going to go with you. And so the scribe was impressed enough with what he's heard Jesus say and what he's seen Jesus doing that he says, "I've heard these things, I've seen these things, and I want to come with you because I want to see more of them." And so he's coming to him and he's pledging his loyalty, his allegiance. And that's good, right? That's what Jesus wanted. He wants people to follow him. But Jesus responds to him this way: "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, this is the first time the phrase "Son of Man" appears in Matthew or in the New Testament even, but it'll be used around 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Old Testament, the expression "the Son of Man" is generally a way to describe a human, a person, specifically a descendant of Adam, so someone who referred to themselves as a son of man, or that was a son of man, just to mean a man. However, here, Jesus is likely to be using it with a specific reference to Daniel chapter 7. I'll quickly read it. It says, this is Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. "I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with a cloud of heavens, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So in this chapter in Daniel, the Son of Man is portrayed as a figure resembling a human being but possessing divine authority. So I think Jesus is making a point here. Although he's saying, "I have divine authority," in a reference back to Daniel 7, he's also saying, "But I have no place to lay my head. Even foxes have that. Even birds have nests. But I am the Son of Man, and I do not have a place to lay my head." So what does he mean by that? Is he saying, if you follow me, you'll be homeless, you'll be cold at night, prepare to rough it? Even the foxes have somewhere to sleep, but you will not if you follow me. Maybe he's saying that. But I think what he actually is saying here is, following me will cost you your security. When we choose to follow Jesus, we need to put our security in him. Not where we live, not in our careers, not in our money or our income, not in our relationships. I think what Jesus is actually saying here is, follow me by all means, but be prepared to be out of place, feel out of place in this world. Now, like I said, this guy who came to ask this question was a scribe, and he would have had, scribes had knowledge of the law, and their job was to not only know biblical law, but they were the ones who would draft legal documents, contracts of marriage and divorce and loans and inheritance, mortgages, sales of land. So essentially the solicitors and lawyers of the ancient world. And this guy would have had status. He would have been somebody. He was part of the system. He had influence and power. He belonged. He fitted in. So Jesus touches on all of that by saying, if you follow me, if you really mean what you are saying and you really want to follow me, wherever I go, wherever I'm off to, you will need to be willing to lose all of that. You'll need to be willing, at least, to lose your status. You see, when we've choose to follow Jesus, we're going to be put in positions where you don't belong. And the implied question I think Jesus is asking is, are you up for that? Are we ready to wholeheartedly embrace Jesus and in his mission, living more as a pilgrim than a settler? Can we acknowledge that in the grand scheme of things, we are mere travellers passing through, and that this world is ultimately not our home? Sorry, drippy nose. Are we willing to relinquish our status and position and sense of belonging in the name of becoming a true disciple of Jesus? In the words of Paul in Romans 12, he says, do not conform to the prevailing norms of this world, but undergo a profound transformation through the renewal of your mind. Then you will discern and affirm the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For next, following Jesus will cost us culturally, our cultural obligations. So after Jesus put this guy right off, basically by saying, well, you're going to have to give up everything to do. And actually, we don't know whether the guy just said, all right, I'll come with you anyway. We don't know that. Another would-be disciple comes to Jesus and says, hey, I'll follow you, but I just need to go and bury my father. And Jesus' response in verse 22 is, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It seems a bit brutal to me, especially if this guy's, you know, grieving. I mean, this guy's willing to follow Jesus as well, but all he wants to do is just go and deal with this dead dad, maybe. And Jesus is like, if you actually want to follow me, then follow me. Don't waste your time with dead people. You can let other people, dead people, take care of other dead people. So what is the world going on? It seems really, really harsh. Well, First, it sounds like a legitimate excuse. I've just got to do these things first, and then I'll come and follow you. My dad's just died. I need to bury him. And in Jewish culture, burying your father was one of the most important things you could do. In some writings, it's described as a religious duty that took precedent over everything else. It was a crucial way that you kept your command to honor your father and mother. So it seems like a perfectly legitimate excuse. But what we need to understand is that the phrase bury my father probably doesn't actually mean that the guy's dad's even died. What he's actually saying is, let me serve my father and fulfill my obligations to him first, and once he eventually has died, then I can serve you. But there is no timescale of that. I mean, for all we know, the dad could be fit and healthy and doing all sorts of things. My dad, yeah, he could be running 5 miles a time, you know. So what Jesus is probably more likely getting at is, oh, sorry, what this guy is more likely getting at is, actually, I need to fulfill my cultural obligations, the obligations to my family. I need to take care of my social responsibilities. I need to honor my father by staying in his house and caring for him as he gets old. And when he dies, once I've done all of that, I will come and be your disciple. It's an excuse. It's an excuse based on social and religious priorities. And certainly Jesus doesn't expect him to give up those, right? Well, I think Jesus is clear that he does. That's why Jesus responds when he says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That is, the spiritually dead, those outside Jesus can take care of that, can take care of that responsibility. Now is the time and now is the day to come and follow me. What Jesus is saying is that following him, entering the kingdom of God, is more pressing than those family and social priorities. And that's a big statement from Jesus. So who in the world does Jesus think he is? Well, he is the Son of Man. And the miracles leading up to this encounter and the miracles that will come after all point to that authority, all demonstrate that he actually has the power and authority to command such loyalty. Loyalty that transcends one's family obligations, one's social obligations. Jesus has the authority and power to command ultimate loyalty. And that reminds us that discipleship to Jesus takes or must take precedence over everything else. Apprenticing to Jesus needs to take precedence over security and having a place to lay your head. It takes precedence over comfort. It takes precedence over family and social expectations. Jesus' authority is over any and all other authorities. Jesus over comfort and security. Jesus over social customs. Jesus over cultural ties. Jesus is the King, the Son of Man, and it's simply not enough to say, oh, I believe in you, and I'll kind of follow you, but only when I feel like it or when I've done these certain things. He calls us to submit to him completely, and that is the call and the demand of discipleship. His authority commands our allegiance and loyalty. So in these two interactions, Jesus highlights some of the costs of following him. Firstly, following him will cost us our security and our status. Secondly, following him will cost us culturally, our cultural obligations. And now thirdly, we read, following Jesus means that we will have to confront our own fears and anxieties. So let's look back at the verse we read earlier on. Then he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him and said, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Now the Sea of Galilee is a shallow sea, and storms can arise out of nowhere. And Jesus was asleep when the storm appeared, and the disciples are freaking out, fearing for their lives, as most of us probably would be if we were on a boat in the middle of a storm. But Jesus gets up and he rebukes the storm and the winds, and they listen to him and die down. And the disciples were amazed at the power of Jesus. And for us today, the reality is if we fully submit to God's authority, sometimes the Holy Spirit will lead us to places that will produce fear in us. We need to trust Jesus with our fears. Now, you may have seen online, in fact, as I was preparing for this, I saw some memes. Is that the right word? Is that the right, how do you pronounce that, Deborah? Memes. But the Bible tells us not to be afraid 365 times, once every day of the year. But that actually isn't, that's not true. If you see that, that's not true. But let's not let the truth get in the way of a good social media post, eh? However, there are plenty of occasions in the Bible where God does tell us not to be afraid. It might not be 365. Now, I may be only speaking for myself here, but that is easier said than done, right? When it says, don't be afraid. Fear doesn't magically turn into peace upon instruction. Do not be afraid. Oh, okay. Well, that's got rid of that then. And being afraid isn't something we can always control by simply thinking differently. Our bodies have these built-in mechanisms that are designed to kick in before our minds even realize we need to be afraid. But how do we hold that tension between the ever-present fear around us and God's clear instruction not to be afraid? Like brokenness, shame, and anxiety, fear is something, it's what it means to be human, to feel fear. That's a natural thing to feel. So is fear something we can overcome? And should overcoming fear even be the goal? And we've undoubtedly heard stories of people conquering their fears, and we may be people in the room who have conquered some fears themselves. Even, you know, in the Bible we see, you know, in Psalm 34 it says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. And according to John, perfect love expels all fear. But in my experience, fear isn't something I can ever fully shake off. While I'd like to be fearless, I'm not sure lack of fear is the ultimate goal. When I look at passages of scripture about fear, I see something different from an instruction to knuckle down and just overcome it. Just dig in, overcome your fears. God's word doesn't seem to order us to use human efforts to banish fear. What I see when I read it is an invitation to trust, to be present and to be aware of God's presence where we might otherwise assume his absence. And lastly, following Jesus could cost us ourselves. As we read earlier, the disciples have crossed over to the Sea of Galilee to the area on the east side of the lake. Now, this was a Gentile area, hence the pigs. If you know anything about Jewish custom, even today, they won't go anywhere near pigs. So we know that it was a Gentile area. And the fact that, this is a side note, but the fact that Jesus even went there, I think says something about Jesus and what he was about by going there in the first place, because any self-respecting Jew would not have gone there because of all of these pigs. But we can talk about that another time, maybe. Anyway, when they're there, they encounter these two demon-possessed men, and the demons knew who Jesus was, and they were afraid of him. And the demon said, we would rather go into this herd of pigs than face you. So as a result, Jesus sent them into the herd of pigs. And the two demon-possessed men were free. The demons went into the pigs. The pigs ran. It's a properly weird story. So it's a great result for the two men who were released, but not so great for the pigs that ran off the cliff. Especially the pig farmer, whose livelihood literally went off a cliff face. So understandably, the rest of the village are like, Jesus, please leave our pigs alone. We know you don't like pigs, but please don't drive any more off a cliff. And what we see here is the kingdom of God in direct conflict with the powers and principalities that controlled that area. The kingdom of God is a subversive kingdom and is in direct conflict with the kingdom of this world. And this is evidenced in other parts of the Bible. In the book of Acts, Paul casts out a demon-possessed slave, or casts out a demon in a slave girl who was a fortune teller, and her owners used to profit from her abilities. And then that guy had Paul and Silas thrown into jail because he realized that Paul had driven out this demon that was making him lots of money, and so he sent them to jail. And then also when Paul was in Ephesus, which is the home of was the home of the Greek god Artemis, he proclaimed the gospel there, and loads of people believed in Jesus. Many were healed, and diseases were, he healed people with diseases, and people burnt the magic books. And the silversmith that made little trinkets and things to sort of, the industry that was around that god or that goddess just dried up. And then Paul again was brought before the authorities because he'd had a direct impact on a certain culture. Oh no, hang on, I've lost it now. It's all going wrong here. There we go. So the kingdom of God clashes with the kingdom of this world. But Jesus says, I've told you these things that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I've conquered the world. John also wrote in one of his letters, you are from God, little children. You have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The blessing is that we can rest in Christ Jesus, knowing our identity comes from him. As we follow Jesus, he will set us on a journey to do the work of the kingdom. There is a cost as we pledge allegiance to the King of Kings. It might cost us our families. It might cost us our security. It might cost us, probably will cost you your finances. It will force us to face our fears and could even cost us our lives. It's all about losing ourselves for his sake and carrying our cross. Now to close, we've got plenty of time, so that's good. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at this idea of cheap grace. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. There's a book called The Cost of Discipleship by a guy called Bonhoeffer, a German guy, who coined this phrase, cheap grace. And he describes cheap grace as a grace that requires no repentance, no sacrifice, and ultimately no cross. And there's a long quote that I am going to read, so forgive me. He says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But then later on in his book, he contrasts it with costly grace. And he says this, it is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. Ye were bought at a great price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. So even though Bonhoeffer was writing to German Christians before the Second World War, his concern remains today. The problem of cheap grace comes up in a variety of ways. Some tend to downplay and mitigate the weight of sin. We can be quick to claim our Christian freedom and accountability never moves from confession to repentance. It's easy to come back here week after week, acknowledging the same old sin and patterns with no sense of brokenness or humility or transformation. Whether intentional or not, we can easily skip over this bad news to get to the good news. And sometimes our version of Christianity is a bit more clean and comfortable rather than gritty and painful. Now, I may be speaking for myself here, so apologies. But maybe you recognise this too. Often our faith in Jesus requires little of our time, energy or resources. It requires little sacrifice. And looking and sitting in the bad news, though, before we get to the good news, we see that it was our sin, as the Bible says, it was our sin that held him there, and that we were bought with a great price. But what a gift that we have received. When we sit in the bad news, the good news seems even better, right? And when the good news is that good, we can't help but fully submit and trust in the power of Jesus as we orientate our lives about being an apprentice to him, being with him like you hear a lot, being with him, becoming like him, and doing what he did as we join him in his kingdom, no matter what the cost. Now, I'm done, and I don't know how to end it. I've been struggling to work out an ending, and I thought maybe it will come to me, and it hasn't. So I've got one more quote, and this is literally was put in yesterday, and that's why it's not got a proper ending. From a book that has just come out by John Mark Comer. So should we stand? And I'm going to read the quote, and then we're going to pray. So in his new book, John Mark Comer says this, following Jesus is not convenient, quick, or easy. And there is no way to apprentice to Jesus without him interfering in your life any more than there is a way to apprentice under a master of any craft and not have them disrupt how you live. That's the whole point of learning under a master. You want them to disrupt your lives. And then later in the book, it says, you see, Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity. He's looking for apprentices in the kingdom of God.